Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Brent. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin and jot these three things down. First is King Friday. The second is prison. Listen for an illustration about the prison. And then finally, I want you to count the number of times that I say the word kingdom. Okay, it's going to be a lot. You can just use hash marks on your bulletin. So with that, let me pray for us now as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would work in us now by your Spirit to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to soften our hearts, that we might see and behold your Son in all of his kingly glory. Do that as you work with your word in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Jeanette and I finally watched the documentary about Mr. Rogers, Won't You Be My Neighbor, is what it was called. That everyone was talking about it last summer, which is also about the amount of time that we are behind kind of like culturally popular things. So this movie, as I'm sure you heard, was hugely popular. It has a 98% rating on Rotten Tomatoes. And the big question, of course, if you have seen the movie, is did you cry? And the answer is, well, of course, you know. And so I love this movie because I grew up watching Mr. Rogers. And one of the regular parts of this show, as you might remember, was the neighborhood trolley that would make its way into the neighborhood of make-believe. And inside this neighborhood of make-believe, there was a world that was made up of puppets. Most of those puppets were done by Fred Rogers himself. But then there were also these live actors that were interacting with them. And probably the most famous puppet of all of them was King Friday. And so here's what Wikipedia says about his character, the infallible source of information. Right? It says this, "King Friday the 13th is the imperious monarch of the neighborhood. He's relatively egocentric, irrational, resistant to change, and temperamental, although open-minded enough to listen to when told he is wrong. He has a fondness for giving long-winded speeches and using big words." So here's just a little dialogue that you get a little taste of King Friday. He says to Mayor Maggie, "I'm about to make an announcement." Mayor Maggie says, "Can we help you, King Friday?" King Friday says, "Of course." Mayor Maggie replies, "Well, what can we do?" He says, "You can listen." So he looks and he acts kind of like what we would expect from a king, right? Slightly authoritarian, but also into these rules and commandments. So here's why I bring this up. I bring this up because what we have in this passage is this clash, this confrontation between two kings, and ultimately between two kingdoms. The thing is, though, it would not have looked at all like that if we had been there watching this. Because one of these two looked and acted like a king is supposed to look and act. And the other didn't look or act that way at all. And part of the reason for this is that on the one hand, you have Pilate, who's this Roman governor of Judea. He represented Caesar. He was this battle-hardened soldier. He looked regal. He was this bad man who was really powerful. And so he looked the part. That's the point. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't. Remember, Jesus is a poor carpenter. He's this peasant, and all of his followers at this point had bailed on him. And not only that, but Matthew says in his gospel that Jesus had actually already been beaten by the time that he comes before Pilate. And so the point is this. Nobody would look to Jesus and think, that guy, that one, is the true king. So what this passage does, though, is show us both what kind of king he is and also the kind of kingdom that he has brought and is bringing. So why would that be so important? It's important for a couple of reasons. The first is this. Jesus as king, and really we could say this, the kingdom of God generally is maybe the central theme of the Bible. It's some of what the Bible is all about. And not only that, but Jesus in the other gospels, when he talks about the gospel, this central message of Christianity, he describes it as a gospel of the kingdom. So, in other words, if we don't understand what kind of king Jesus is, or what kind of kingdom that he has brought and is bringing, then there's a danger that we're not going to understand, one, a lot of the Bible, and two, possibly even the gospel itself. So that's one reason that this is really, really important. Here's the second reason. It's this. If we don't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom, and the reality is sometimes even when we do understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom, we are going to be tempted to give our ultimate allegiance to other kings and other kingdoms, especially those that fit the expectations that we have for kings and kingdoms. We're going to talk more about what that looks like in a bit. So this question we're asking and answering of every passage in John is, how does Jesus give us life? Here's how we'll answer it this week. Jesus gives us life by bringing the true and better kingdom. By bringing the true and better kingdom. So what I want to do is ask the question, how is it true and better? How is it true and better? We'll answer it in three ways. Here's the first. Jesus' kingdom is true and better because it's not from this world. Because it's not from this world. So let me set the scene here. So if you were here with us last week, we left off with Peter having just denied Jesus for the third time. The rooster crows, and so at that point, that the camera sort of pans back to Jesus, who had been in the house of the high priest, where our passage picks up in verse 28. These religious leaders take him from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters, which is Pilate's house. And so then John tells us this at the end of verse 28, that these religious leaders won't enter Pilate's house because it's an unclean place, and that would mean that they don't get to eat in the Passover feast. And so I don't want us to miss the irony of what's happening here. There are these religious leaders who aren't going to go, who are so concerned here to maintain this ritual purity and cleanness that they're not going to go into this house. But what they are doing in this moment is trying to get an innocent man executed. Pretty thick irony that's happening. It's important, though, to see what they are trying to do. So that these religious leaders believe that because Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah, that he's guilty of blasphemy. And they want to kill him because of it. The problem is that they're not allowed to kill anybody. The Romans were the ones who did the killing, and so what they have to do is they need to get the Romans to do this job for them. Here's the problem with that. Pilate doesn't care about these Jewish squabbles that they're having about religious matters. So he doesn't care about this claim that Jesus has made to be the Messiah. So here's what the religious leaders do. They've got to come up with an accusation that Pilate would care about. And so they float this info to Pilate that this guy is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And if you're Pilate and you hear somebody else claiming to be king, that is something that you're going to care about. And so what that does is it sets up this dialogue here in verses 33 to 36. I want to skip to verse 36, though, because it's really in that verse that Jesus says something really important about who he is as a king and also how his kingdom is different from all other kingdoms. So verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Two things that I want to point out here about Jesus' kingdom. These are two ways that his kingdom is different from any and all other kingdoms. So here's the first. Jesus' kingdom doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from this world. So here's where we've got to be careful. It's really easy to read this. And I think especially Jesus' first sentence, the first way he says it, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And immediately we think, okay, yeah, I get what he's saying. This must mean that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's this kind of otherworldly, non-physical kingdom. And the temptation then is to think, well, that kind of kingdom doesn't really have much to do with this actual physical world that we live in now. Okay, that is not what Jesus means here. That's actually a form of what was this ancient heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said most basically that the physical, material world is evil and bad and should be done away with. And that it's the non-physical, spiritual realm that really matters. So that is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what Jesus means here. Here's what Jesus means. He's saying that his kingdom doesn't have its source or its origin in this world. And to add another layer to this, anytime John uses that word world, it doesn't mean that this physical world. When he uses the word world, he's talking about this broken, fallen, sinful world that is in this state of rebellion against God. So world, anytime you see it in John's gospel, has this negative sense to it. And what Jesus is saying is, that is not where my kingdom comes from. That is not what my kingdom is all about. But my kingdom has everything to do with this world. And so here's how one commentator puts it. His kingdom doesn't come from this world, but it is for this world. And we might even add to that, it is also in this world, present in this world. So that's the first thing to see about this kingdom. Here's the second. Jesus' kingdom does not come through force. It doesn't come through force. And that's what he's getting at, where he says in the middle of verse 36, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And so, again, it's really important here because he's saying that if his kingdom is a kingdom like all of the rest of the kingdoms, one that would come through political and military force and authority, then his servants wouldn't have let him get arrested. Then he wouldn't have told Peter in this last in the last scene where in their garden to stop trying to fight with this sword. He would have let Peter keep doing his thing. But he didn't, because that is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It will not come by violence or by force. So you might hear that and you think, again, okay, that makes sense. I don't personally feel a great temptation to do what Peter did and raise up this literal army and fight for the kingdom of God, right? So to that I'd say, one, good. I'm glad to hear that. That's not a temptation. But secondly, I'd say this. Violence might not be tempting to you, and I get that. But my guess is that power is very tempting to you, especially political power. And that's how I want to apply this passage to us. We could say it this way. We have got to see that no earthly political party is ever going to fully align with the kingdom of God. That will never, ever happen. And yet, that temptation to align with, and then in some cases baptize, in some sense, one party as the Christian party, is a very real temptation. Why? Well, for a couple reasons. Partly because most political parties do have aspects in their platforms that are things that Christians should care about and stand for, right? But here's the thing. I think the bigger reason it's a temptation is because political parties offer a share of power. And it comes at a cost. It comes in exchange for allegiance. And the appeal of power is very real. Because what political power can bring is a sense of control. It can bring a sense of security and safety. And in some cases, if we're honest, it can bring a sense of winning. And that feels good. And we want that kind of thing. Important qualifications, okay? Here are a couple. This does not mean that we should not have political opinions. It does not mean that we shouldn't support one candidate over another. And it certainly doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote, okay? Nor does it mean that we shouldn't care about issues like immigration or family separation at the border or abortion or racism or healthcare. We should care about every single one of those issues. Those things matter deeply. Here's what this does mean. It means that the kingdom of God is never, ever going to be fully embraced or at home in any one political party. Never, okay? And so Tim Keller wrote this op-ed in the New York Times last fall, and I'm just going to give you the title. He said, How do Christians fit into the two-party system? They don't. It's a great article. You can take a look at it. And the reason we need to remember this is that this is a really uncomfortable position to be in. It is a lot easier to give yourself completely to one place uncritically. And so the question then is, how do we know if we've fallen prey to this temptation? Scott Sauls asks this question, I think is a good, helpful diagnostic for us if we're asking ourselves this question. He says this, if I feel more of a kindred solidarity with those who share my politics but not my faith than I feel with those who share my faith but not my politics, what does it say about me? If I'm more at home with people who vote the same way I do than I am with you, fellow believers in Jesus, what does that say about me? What I would suggest it says about us is that that could be a sign that you have over-identified the kingdom of God with your party of choice. And that's a really dangerous place to be. And one more thing on this, one more point to make. I just want to emphasize how much we have to be on guard against this. Because of the divisive issues in our country, the political realm is the most divisive. And what that can do in churches is a terrible, terrible thing. And you don't have to try to get habituated into one of these views. All you have to do to fall prey to this is nothing. Because through our social media feeds, through cable news, we are constantly being fed and shaped and formed into particular kinds of people. We have got to be aware of this. The kingdom of God is not going to look like what we typically think about when we consider kingdoms. So we need to be aware of that temptation. So that's the first reason that Jesus' kingdom is true and better. Here's the second. Jesus' kingdom is true and better because the king comes revealing the truth. Because the king comes revealing the truth. So Jesus makes this statement about the nature of his kingdom in verse 36. And what happens to Pilate here is that he's getting a little more frustrated with what's happening. And in verse 37, it sounds almost like he's trying to trap Jesus in kind of like a gotcha sort of moment. And so he says, so you are a king. But look how Jesus responds. He says, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So a couple important things happening. One is that Jesus here affirms that he is a king. It's implied, but it's an affirmation of that. Here's the other important thing, though. He says something about the purpose of his kingship. He's saying, "I am a king, and here's what my kingdom is all about. The reason I was born and the reason I've come into this world is to bear witness to the truth." So what does that mean? I mean, it sounds kind of like maybe Jesus is getting a little philosophical here and then he's going to talk some about truth. It's not exactly what's happening. So here's what we can do. That we can look to John's gospel and find a couple of other places that I think can help us to see what Jesus' purpose was in coming and being born in the first place, and then also what he means by the truth. The first place I want to look is John 3. It was in the assurance of pardon that we used this afternoon. John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then verse 17 in particular. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's Jesus' purpose. It was in order that the world might be saved through him. That's one place to look. Here's the other. John 14, 6. Here's what Jesus says there. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says here, "I am the truth." That's what's being revealed here. He's bearing witness to himself, to this truth. So what is he revealing? Jesus reveals that salvation has come. That's the truth to which he's bearing witness. That he's come into this world to reveal God's plan of salvation and to accomplish God's plan of salvation. That is the work of a true king. So he reveals that salvation has come. He also reveals how that salvation will come. And what's important about this is that it is totally counterintuitive. So rather than coming as this obviously outwardly triumphant king, this one who would come in militaristic power and authority, instead he would come as one who is weak, who looks defeated. And remember, he's standing here before Pilate, beaten and bloodied and weak. And of course, the ultimate picture of this, of this counterintuitive work of the king, is when he will have this crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, a royal robe thrown over his shoulders, and then eventually to be hung on a cross with a sign over his head that reads, "King of the Jews." That is what a true king does. And what's really interesting about this is that there's a commentator who points out that there are 15 references to the kingdom in these chapters in John. And then there's also 15 references to the cross. I don't want to make too much of that, but it is true and counterintuitive that the cross is the place where Jesus' kingly glory is most obviously revealed to us. In his self-giving, sacrificial suffering and death for his people. Jesus has come to bear witness to that truth. So why is that so important for us to see? Well, for this reason. What that means is that his work in your life is also often going to be counterintuitive. And so what that means is that he might not do what you want him to be doing in your life. It might mean that he's bringing about his good purposes in your life in ways that you don't like. In ways that come in the form of really hard moments of suffering. And because you can't see clearly what he's doing, and because it's really hard to see the end of that story, the temptation is to think that Jesus has abandoned me, or maybe that he's just really not the king that he says he is. Because if he were that kind of king, then he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. Many of you guys were on the men's retreat this weekend. One of the things that our speaker, Sammy Rhodes, said that stuck with me is this. He said, Jesus loves you enough to disappoint you. That Jesus has set us free from putting our hope in what he can do for us, and instead wants us to put our hope and find our hope in him and in him alone. That means that he might bring really hard things into your life. It might mean that he disappoints you greatly. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because he works in these counterintuitive ways. So one other example of this from the scriptures, I heard this in a sermon this past week that mapped onto the situation really well. Think about Paul in a Roman prison. There's this spot in Colossians where he prays he asks the Colossians to pray that the doors may be open for him to proclaim this message of the gospel to other people. And so it's likely that he's talking about the literal prison door in front of him. And so what happens instead is that God doesn't answer that prayer. What his desire is, of course, is to go out and to proclaim this gospel message, this message about Jesus, to all these people. And he probably would have reached hundreds. What happens instead is that God keeps him in that prison, and he begins writing these New Testament letters. And what has happened through those New Testament letters is that millions and maybe even billions of people have now heard of this message of Jesus. It comes in some of the most counterintuitive, unlikely ways, because that's what the true King does and that's how he operates. He's come to rescue you, to forgive you, and to set you free from anything and everything that is going to keep you from him. And that might be really uncomfortable, and it might come in a really counterintuitive way. Thirdly, finally, Jesus' kingdom is true and better because we are invited to be a part of it. Because we are invited to be a part of it. So we see this in the multiple responses in this passage to him. I'm going to highlight three of them. The first is Pilate. So how can we describe Pilate's response to Jesus and his kingdom? I would describe it this way, as an attempted avoidance. So he throws out this question, well, what is truth? And there's all kinds of ink spilled about what he means when he says this, and even the tone that it takes. The early church believed that this was an earnest question. Like Pilate was really asking, well, Jesus, like, tell me, what is truth? More modern commentators think it was more like a, what is truth? You know, in this kind of cynical sort of way. It's probably more that. And the reason I think it's that is because he doesn't stick around to hear an answer. Instead, what he does is he goes back outside to the Jewish leaders and he says in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Pilate sees that Jesus is not guilty, and yet he still wants to get rid of him. And so he mentions this custom that happens every year at the Passover. They get to release a prisoner who belongs to the Jews. And so he says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And again, lots of speculation as to what Pilate's motive is. Here's what I think we can safely say. He wants to get rid of this guy, because this guy is getting in the way of a good thing he's got going. And that might be the temptation that you experience as well, where you think, you know, I actually kind of like the way my life is right now. You know, we are people who most of us have relatively comfortable lives. We've got pretty good jobs, pretty good incomes. We live in pretty nice homes and apartments. And so it could be that we, like Pilate, kind of like the way things are. And if Jesus really is this true king, then that could shake things up in ways that are going to make me really uncomfortable, and I'd rather just not have that happen. So I'm going to avoid him. That's one possible response. Here's another, and this one comes from the Jewish leaders. So how could we describe their response? I think their response is an outright rejection. So they've been given the option to have him released. That, of course, is the last thing that they want. So look at what they say instead. This is in verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. John tells us this final sentence, now Barabbas was a robber. And that word robber doesn't mean, you know, like the mask on, cops and robbers, he stole some stuff. What that word means is that he was this violent insurrectionist who had tried to overthrow the Roman government, and it probably meant that he had robbed and stolen some stuff, and it also meant that he had murdered people. The only reason that we need to highlight that is that this guy was truly guilty, and yet these Jewish leaders would rather have this murderer go free than Jesus, the true King of the Jews. So what does this say about them? Well, it shows that they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Why? There are a lot of reasons. One of them, though, is that to admit that Jesus is who he says he is would force them to admit that they need a Savior. And not just that, but it would also force them to acknowledge that they don't have it all figured out, that they were wrong in the kind of Messiah that they expected. They don't want a king like Jesus. And so coupled with this is that if Jesus is who he says he is, then it forces them to admit that they have a problem internally, their own sin, that they can't do something about. That this external system of sacrifice will not deal with their sin ultimately and fully and finally. They have to admit their need. And the reality is that nobody likes to do that. That might be the temptation for you. This is why Paul will say that Jesus is a stumbling block. Because that's a shot to our pride. We'd love to be able to fix stuff and control things and take care of our problems on our own. And what Jesus says is that you can't do that. You have a problem that is so serious that you could never even hope to fix it on your own. And in fact, you have to acknowledge that that is true in order for you to come to me and acknowledge me as the true King. Here's the third and final response, and it comes in verse 37. It is those who are, Jesus says, of the truth. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So I want to close with this. Part of what Lent invites us to do is to wrestle with this question, how will you respond to Jesus? And it's not just to Jesus in general. That is a great question to which you should respond. But it's specifically Jesus as the suffering Messiah and King. This one who looks like a complete and utter failure in his suffering, and yet in that moment was laying down his life for his people and on behalf of his people. And one of the reasons it's important for you to wrestle with that question is because John's gospel, at this point in John's gospel, things are actually going to get a whole lot worse for Jesus before they get better. In these next few weeks, we're going to look at him getting beaten and mocked. And then on Palm Sunday, we're going to look at him getting crucified. And he is going to look like a complete and utter failure. And yet, here's what John says. And this is unique to John's gospel. It's certainly biblical. But John really focuses in on this. What John says is that it is actually when Jesus is hanging on the cross, being crucified by his enemies, that God's glory, his glory is most ultimately displayed to us. How can he say that? He can say that because it is God's glory shining forth, putting on display his true heart in this self-giving sacrificial death for sinners like you and like me. And it's because of that death that he can now invite us into his kingdom. And so here are the two questions I want you to wrestle with. Have you heard his voice? That's the first. Secondly, have you responded to his voice? Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for this true story of the gospel that we could never, ever make up on our own. That you, in your infinite wisdom, would save a sinful and broken, rebellious people like us by giving your one and only Son to send him into this world to suffer, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified for us, for what we deserve. And then on the third day to raise him up, that he would ascend to your right hand and rule and reign as our King now. Lord, this is too good for us. We thank you for your love. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to respond to this king and to his kingdom with faith, and that we would enter into his kingdom. And we pray in the name of our King. Amen.